You can take your Bible and open it to the book of 1 Peter. It'll be a little bit before we do some reading from that portion. I'm going to be sharing some introductory things today. And also in your bulletin is a outline. It's a visual outline. And we're going to have the kids dismissed for the children's church at this time. I'm sorry, I forgot that. In your bulletin also is a visual outline of 1 Peter. I shared this recently in the adult Bible class. This is one of the charts that's going to be published in the next year, the Lord willing. I'm not going to be working through that outline today much at all, but it's for your own reference, and you might like to keep that in the flyleaf of your Bible or some other place for your own future study and reading. I'm going to begin by sharing something humorous. I think it's humorous. You might be offended, but we'll see. Have you ever been to a place where you really felt out of place? Like it maybe wasn't safe for you to be there? It can be a very unsettling feeling. I know, because I had a feeling like that last night. I went to Angel Stadium with Orioles gear on. I was in hostile territory, wearing orange in a sea of red. And after the Orioles won, there was more red around the ballpark. When you're in hostile territory, there are certain things you should do and certain things you shouldn't do. I was talking with some Orioles fans after the game who said that they were getting heckled through the whole night. And I only spent 30 seconds with them, and I could see why, because in the half minute I was with them, they were rude, crude, and loud. And I can only imagine that they were that way through most of the game. So I've learned, for instance, that I don't make any displays until after we'd home run, and then I stand up and take off my hat and bow to people around me and unobtrusive things like that. I only speak the truth. Well, it was a little easier being at Angel Stadium this time, not only because we won, but I remember years ago going, maybe 15 years ago, and I didn't see enough orange and black to feel our own team in terms of the number of fans that were there, but it seemed like last night there were Orioles fans in almost every section in the stadium. That helps, knowing that you're not alone when you're in hostile territory. Now, all of that's obviously light-hearted and a little bit silly, but the truth that I want to draw to make an analogy to is that we as believers in the Lord Jesus, in a way, live in hostile territory. In a way, we are out of place, and the opposition is not always friendly. It's not fun and games. Even if we behave as the most polite pilgrims, and I will grant that many times Christians do not, but even when we behave as the most polite pilgrims, the positions that we take based upon Scripture often put us in opposition with the world round about us. There have, for instance, been a lot of changes within our culture just within this last year that has created a climate that is not friendly towards traditional Christian convictions, particularly, but particularly about traditional Christian views of sexual ethics. You see it playing out with issues like gay marriage and transgenderism and other things like this. The recent Supreme Court case will likely have an effect of changing the court of public opinion. The new weapon that is favored against those who hold to traditional biblical viewpoints, the new weapon of choice is shame. It's ironic because the exact opposite used to be true. It used to be a cultural given that various lifestyles like these were considered to be shameful, and Scripture does speak about illicit sexual activity as being shameful. It used to be considered shameful to openly celebrate the practice of same-sex activities and such. But now, the tide within culture is exactly the opposite. I remember just a few months ago when I was reading comments on a news site, which I've got to tell myself to quit reading the comments, because the comments section is where people beat up each other. And you see it on conservative news sites, you see it on liberal news sites, where nobody has any sense of decorum. No one can sustain a rational argument anymore about anything. It just becomes this slinging of mud. But I remember there was one, I believe it was a Christian, who had voiced I thought, well-reasoned, principled objections to certain things that had transpired, arguing that in the long run this was going to be detriment to society, and someone pounced on them with the shame card. And this is almost an exact quote. 50 years from now, you will wake up and realize that you're on the wrong side of history and your children will be ashamed. The shame card is getting used more and more. It is not a new weapon at all. In the first century, it was the first weapon of choice to use against those who followed in the ways of Jesus. The first century world, the Greco-Roman world, was a world that was really preoccupied with honor and shame. Our society is not as much that way. We are more proud about being individuals and going our own way, but only to a point. There still is the strong mechanism of honor and shame, but it was even more pronounced in the first century. And what people thought about you and their estimation of you was, for many people in the ancient world, their everything. In our culture, we're more concerned about our credit ratings. In the biblical world, people were more concerned about their honor ratings, and that dictated much of life. 20 years ago, I began doing academic research on the topic of honor and shame in the biblical world, and I wrote a couple theses on that, and in my conclusion to one of them, I wrote this, and this is 20 years ago. The gospel has not lost all sense of scandal in America. The cross itself might no longer be a symbol of shame and reproach. Even a variety of generic Christendom, a civic religion, if you will, may find wide acceptance in the secularized modern world, but biblical Christianity retains its unpopular status. The gospel of Christ is an exclusive gospel. It claims to be the only means of entrance into right relationship with God, and such a claim flies in the face of the modern views of multiculturalism and ecumenism. The world still shames those who hold to such narrow-minded, so-called bigoted views as Christ alone. Like Paul, modern American believers need to stand firm, unashamed of Christ's gospel. The tendency to shy away in shame from the gospel was strong in the first century. Paul had urged Timothy not to be ashamed of the testimony of Christ, and so he would urge the American church. Only the firm conviction that the gospel is truly God's power and wisdom will enable the Christian to stand unashamed before the world, to believe that God has turned the tables on the world's shame codes. When I wrote that back in 1998, I didn't anticipate how American Christians would be subjected to new levels of shame. And it brings us to this series that we're beginning today on 1 Peter. 1 Peter is a book written to Christians enduring not so much persecution, there's some of that, but it's more in the form of pressure, intense pressure from the communities round about them, informal pressure and formal pressure to conform and to let go of their claims of Christ as the way, the truth, and the life. We're calling this series Pilgrims on the Way because Peter addresses this letter. He calls them pilgrims, aliens living in a foreign land. I have a few reasons for going through this letter, making this our next series, and whenever I go through a series, it's usually a major effort, as you know. It takes some time. I have a few personal reasons, but one more pastoral reason. The personal reasons are that in all of the epistles of the New Testament, I've preached, apart from Paul's, I've preached all of the non-Paul letters, except for 1 and 2 Peter. So it's going to be a chance to cover some ground I've not done. But more importantly, 1 Peter is written to a people in a situation not too dissimilar to ours. They were viewed as outsiders, people who had given up on the pagan ways of life that they were familiar with and had adopted a totally countercultural way of living. They were being subjected to a great deal of verbal pressure, but not much physically yet. They found themselves sometimes in very complicated ethical situations. How do I navigate a relationship with my unbelieving slave master? Or even my unbelieving spouse. They were tempted to keep their faith to themselves, to blend in as much as possible, to stop growing, to certainly not go against the stream. This letter is written to Christians in a setting like that. And many similar things, if a new book of Scripture were to be read, many similar things could be written to us. 1 Peter is a book of encouragement. A book of encouragement for believers in a hostile place to keep growing in Christ's grace. That's the theme of 1 Peter. A book of encouragement for believers in a hostile place to keep growing in Christ's grace. What I'm going to do for the remainder of the morning is give a very brief introduction to this book, talk about where Peter is and where these readers are. Most of the morning is going to be given to an extended reading of this book. You remember that when this book would first have been delivered, that most of the people would have heard it long before they ever read it. And they would be gathered together in someone's home, or if they managed to be in a synagogue or someplace like that, and someone would stand in the front and read the entirety of it. The author, we're told in chapter 1, verse 1, it's Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. This is the disciple of the Lord, Simon Peter. As you read about Peter in the Gospels, you see he's a person famous for his exploits and his foibles. Chuck Swindoll used to say that the apostle Peter hops around on the New Testament on one foot with the other one firmly planted in his mouth, because he says all sorts of silly things throughout the Gospels, and yet profound things too. He quickly became a leader of the leaders, part of the inner core of the 12 during the days of Jesus. He repeatedly showed himself to be impulsive, both for good and for bad. And his infamous denial of Jesus when his own life was on the line would prove to be a life-changing experience, because Jesus forgives him and restores him. And when you see Peter acting after that event in the New Testament, for the most part, he has both feet firmly planted on the ground. He went on to be the key leader in the early church. In the first chapters of Acts, Peter is the one taking the lead amongst the disciples, choosing a replacement for Judas. It's Peter who the Spirit leads to preach that great sermon at Pentecost, where there are 3,000 Jews who turn to Jesus in an hour. He leads the church in those early chapters, but then seems to leave the leadership of the church to James, and he starts to travel around as an evangelist. He was the first disciple to take the gospel to Gentiles and to see them receive Jesus and become followers of Jesus without becoming Jews. He was an apostle to the Jews, but he was also an apostle to the Greeks. As you read the book of Acts, you find that Peter ministers mostly to Jews. In fact, Paul would write later on that that was primarily whom God had sent Peter to. Paul will say, Peter is an apostle to the Jews. He's made me an apostle to the Greeks. And yet, Peter did have ministry to Gentiles. And that's important because this letter and the next one he writes are written to Gentile Christians outside of Israel. It's possible, I can't prove it, but it's possible that Peter had done ministry in the places to which this letter is written. If you look with me in 1 Peter 1, verse 1, again, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens or pilgrims, sojourners. And he's speaking spiritually here. He's not speaking about their legal status of whether or not they're illegal aliens or not. To those who are pilgrims scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. And on he goes. There are these regions he lists, and maybe one or two sound familiar to you, but when it says Asia, by the way, it doesn't mean the massive continent of Asia that we think of today. It actually refers to a portion of what is now called Turkey. Actually, all of these regions are in what today would be the northeastern part of Turkey, just a sliver of the Roman Empire. But there are Gentile Christians scattered across these places. This letter he writes is a circular letter. It's intended to be floated around to the various to the various churches. He writes them. It may be that Peter had done ministry in this region before. We're told in Paul's second missionary journey that he was traveling through southern Turkey and he wanted to go up into the north, and it said the Spirit would not let us. And they keep going back, and they tried to go up into another one of these northern regions and said we were not allowed. He doesn't explain, but it could be that Peter was already doing ministry in that region. And Paul speaks elsewhere about he made it his aim not to do ministry where other disciples, apostles were doing ministry. He didn't want to set up competing churches. It may be that Peter had had ministry to these people in person before, and now, later in his life, he writes this very profound letter to them. As to where Peter himself is, we don't know. But actually, let me say another thing or two about the people he's writing to. They're Gentiles. He talks about how they'd given up their pagan life before, the life of ignorance, the life of living according to their lust. There's nothing in the book that suggests that these are Jews. And yet it's fascinating that Peter takes Old Testament passages about Israel and says that these are relevant to them, that the same way that God was working with Israel, he has now brought these Gentiles into his family and made them his people. These brothers and sisters were going through the press of suffering. Mostly, it was the court of public opinion that they were facing up against. There was unfair treatment from civil authorities that are addressed, unfair treatment from superiors and just in society, masters, bosses, things like this. There were hard situations where they had unbelieving family members who were using social pressure to cause them to conform. And all sorts of false accusations were being leveled against them. And these themes recur again and again throughout the book. As for where Peter is, and when he writes this, piecing together what he says in this book with the rest of the New Testament, it appears that this is a time when Peter is in Rome. The date of the book is probably somewhere around 60 AD. This is fairly late in terms of the New Testament epistles. Most of them are written before the year 70 AD. It's one of the later books of the New Testament. The only place he mentions at the very end of the book, in chapter 5, verse 13, when he's giving his farewell, he gives this cryptic statement. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings. And so does my son, Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Babylon. So that implies that he's in, quote, Babylon. Babylon of Persia, at this point in the first century, was really just a small town. It was not a major city that it once had been. But it was not uncommon for writers in the first century to refer to Rome euphemistically as Babylon. Jewish writers in particular were not fond of Rome, and there are at least several we found in the first century who call Rome Babylon. She who is in Babylon, the Greek word for church, is a feminine word. I think what Peter means is the church in Rome sends its greetings. Peter is writing this during the days of Nero, and it may be he's trying to provide some cover for himself as well as the churches should this letter be found and he be viewed as some sort of an agitator or a troublemaker, perhaps. The book is broken up into three parts. I've given you, as I mentioned before, this visual outline of the book. And in the blue part of the chart, you see that the book breaks up into three sections. The first section, he speaks about the newness of life that has been initiated in salvation. That runs from the middle of chapter 1 to the middle of chapter 2. And then the second part of the book talks about the ordering of relationships for Christian sojourners. How am I supposed to relate to the unbelieving, non-Christian pagan authorities over me? What if I have a pagan slave master? What if I have an unsaved spouse? And he ends by speaking about the need to live in peace with one another. And then the last section, perhaps the most vital section, he talks about the ordeal of suffering for Christ's sake. what are godly responses to suffering? And he ends with encouragements to persevere in suffering. What I'd like us to do at this point is to read. I'll read it and you follow along. Begin reading in chapter 1, verse 1. We're going to read to the entirety of the book. As we come to the end of each section, or at least the first two sections, we'll pause and sing a stanza of the hymn that we sang last, "It Is Well With My Soul." Beginning our reading in 1 Peter 1, hear the word of the Lord. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he who was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. At this point, we'll pause and sing together stanza number 3 of It Is Well. That's number 705. Stanza number 3.
My sin, oh, the bliss of his glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the
continue our reading in chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if, for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For where credit is, or what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry and putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right, without being frightened by any fear. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life, to love and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. We'll pause here at the end of the second section. We'll sing one more stanza of number 705, stanza number 4.
And Lord, haste the day when the face shall be sad, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the blood shall descend. He then saw.
For our final stage of reading in chapter 3, verse 13. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the Spirit according to the will of God. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint, as each one has received a special gift, employed in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as the one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, or thief, or evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son, Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you, all who are in Christ. The Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. This is a book of encouragement for believers in a hostile place to keep growing in Christ's grace. At the beginning of the message, I took you with me into Angel Stadium as an outsider. But the arena in which we live our day-to-day lives is no lighthearted thing. We are in a contest, but it is not a game. We are pilgrims, aliens, strangers in a foreign land. And while our situation is not anywhere near as difficult or dire as it was for first century Christians, we find ourselves more and more in what sociologists have called a post-Christian society. The good news is that we are not a people without a country. We have a land to which we're going. We have a king to whom we belong. We have a code by which we live, the law of Christ. And we have in him a hope that will not disappoint. Join me, please, in a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for the opportunity this morning to hear this word read. We're thankful for the freedoms we enjoy in this country, where unlike brothers and sisters in other places of the world who gather in fear, we are able to gather openly. We thank you for these cherished liberties that we have. We pray we will make much of them for your glory. And as we feel a little bit of the press of public opinion against what your word teaches and against the gospel even and against the Christian way of life, may we be mindful that this world is not our home, that we belong to another place and another time. May we live our sojourn as good, godly, Christ-loving, Christ-reflecting people who not only stand for your truth but reflect the goodness of yourself as manifest in Jesus Christ. We pray it in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.